So Isaiah chapter 9, that's the passage we'd like to take a look at. And there are a number of different messages, you know, I've preached on through the years relating to the birth of our Savior. But this one I particularly enjoy, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Well, it's a great portion here in Isaiah, and it comes at the conclusion of a description in verses 1 through 5 in this chapter of Isaiah, chapter 9, of how the people who were there walking in darkness, and that's what I was thinking as I was coming up here, I was walking in darkness, they have seen a great light. What a perfect analogy for our message this morning. And it was a reminder that God was dealing with the nation of Israel. They were indeed walking in darkness. They had turned their backs upon the things of the Lord. And God had judged them for some of their actions. But even though they walked in darkness, it says in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And it's a reminder of the work of Christ and what God had been was going to do in that nation. "Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And as Josh was explaining to us about the two whosoevers, and I was immediately thinking of that, and he already stole some of my thunder. That was going to be my opening comment. The two whosoevers. You know, we got to keep that in mind. God has given people the ability to respond to the gospel call. And he has not excluded some to the benefit of others. That's what Calvinism would teach us. But instead, God has given a call for everyone, whosoever will. And we see that whosoever in John 3:16 and a number of different passages in the New Testament. But there's also the whosoever from Revelation 20, verse 15. And so the option is there for mankind to either accept one way or the other. And as Josh rightly said, the lake of fire, hell, has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And so if anyone is in there, it's not because God appointed them to go there, as some people teach, but it's rather because they've opted to follow him in his work. This is the devil and his angels. And so that's why that is there. So it's a whosoever on both sides of the equation. And we have to keep that in mind. And here in Isaiah chapter 9, God is reminding the nation of Israel that he has shown a great light so that they would respond. It's a reminder to us of the great love of God in Christ Jesus. That great love that's referred to in John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world. He's a God of love. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins, a substitution for our sins. He is the great God of love. He cares for people. He wants people to be united with him. He wants them to have new life. And it's up for us to make sure as ambassadors of Christ, we carry that message wherever we go. Well, in this portion then, in Isaiah chapter 9, this crescendos, and it talks about the great love of God reaching out to his people. And then it says in this wonderful prophecy in verses 6 and 7, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And there the prophecy launches out and talks about three different things that I'd like to talk about this morning. The first one is the coming of the Messiah. This is all about the ministry of the Messiah. And the first thing that we see in the first part of verse 6 is the coming of the Messiah. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The second part of the verse, verse 6, it says, "The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This is a reference to Christ prophetically. But it talks about the character of the Messiah. First the coming of the Messiah, then the character of the Messiah. These adjectives that we see here are actually four double adjectives of the Messiah. Wonderful, in our Bibles you'll see a comma after wonderful, but really it seems to indicate that it's a double title. Wonderful Counselor, we would say. Double. And then Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we'll take a look at that. That applies to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, applies to his ministry in your life and mine now today. And it will apply in a future day when he comes again. So there is actually two advents that are referred to here in these two verses. His first advent, when he came the first time to this earth, and then his second advent, when he will come again. So those are two things, the coming of the Messiah and then the character of the Messiah. The final one will be the conquest of the Messiah. And in verse 7, we see it referred to. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, you look out across the world scene right now, it doesn't look like the Lord is in charge. He is. He is able to subdue all things unto himself, it says in Philippians chapter 3. We looked at that verse, incidentally, this morning. And he will become, and he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but in a future day, he will vanquish the nations. He'll conquer the nations. And Psalm 2 reminds us that he'll dash those nations to pieces, just like a potter will dash a pottery vessel. So he will conquer the nations who are opposed to him. It's not that they're loving and they're trying to figure out how to get along. They are opposed to the things of Christ. And so Psalm 2 reminds us very clearly that the Lord has declared a decree, it says. And that's what will be accomplished. The Lord will have his way. He will help be victor over the things of this world. And so we see the conquest of the Messiah. So those three things, the coming of the Messiah, the character of the Messiah, and the conquest of the Messiah. And we see that in this wonderful prophecy. Now, we could be looking at a whole bunch of different prophecies, couldn't we? This prophecy talks about the person and his personality and his program. That's what we see in this portion as well. It's another way to look at it. But you can look at Micah chapter 5, talks about where he will be born, Bethlehem of Judah. That's a great prophecy, Micah chapter 5. We can read in Isaiah chapter 7, if you just turn back a page or two to Isaiah chapter 7, and look with me at verse 14. Here's another great prophecy, since we're right in that area. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That's what the word Emmanuel means. In the Old Testament, Emmanuel, God with us. In the New Testament, Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. A lot of different titles of the Lord Jesus. And these are two of them. Emmanuel, one, Jesus in the New Testament, would be the other. That tells us how he would be born. Virgin born without the bringing in of sin that is part of the human race. So that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 is how. And who is in Isaiah chapter 9. And where is in Micah chapter 5. A whole bunch of different prophecies that answer the where, why, who, and when. And even in Genesis chapter 3. In the judgment in the garden, when God judged the serpent, he says, there at that time, God says to the serpent, he'll bring enmity between your seed, speaking of the devil and Satan to the serpent, and thy seed, speaking to the woman. And so there's going to be that was a prophecy in the very opening chapters of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Talks about why this had to take place, why the birth of the Lord Jesus. Because sin came into the world. And so a lot of different prophecies talk about the different aspects of the person and work of the Messiah. So here in Isaiah chapter 9, we, in the first opening words of this section, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And so what do we see come through here in this first part of this verse? Well, first off, we see humanity and deity in the same person. Unto us a child is born. That emphasizes the human side of Christ. Unto us a son is given. Matthew read that verse in John chapter 3, verse 16. John 3:16. Okay, and what's the verse talk about? It says, for God so loved the world that he gave. All right, so the emphasis on the second part of this, unto us a son is given. And so it shows you God's great love for mankind, to give his son as a sacrifice for sin. That's the perfect love of God in Christ. First thing here, though, is child is born. Unto us a child is born. And so the virgin birth is the centerpiece. It's the crux of the gospel message that God came down in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto us a son is born. Unto us. The direction, the whole purpose for God sending his son is for us. Unto us. He didn't say, and this is Isaiah speaking, including himself in the company of who is being written to. Unto us, and a broader picture to all of humanity. Unto us, a child is born. Of course, Mary was the one through whom the Savior would come, and that portion that we read in Genesis chapter 3, keep your finger right here for a moment. Just turn back again to Genesis chapter 3, and let's take a look at that portion. Genesis chapter 3, and look with me at verse 15. Verse 14 for context. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, enticed Eve to give in to the temptation, and of course Adam as well, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. That was the judgment. He would eat dust. Incidentally, I should mention here in Isaiah chapter 66, it talks about the millennial reign of Christ and the serpent will eat dust. So that's still millennial kingdom of Christ. There's still sin in it, if you follow the logic there. It talks about the serpent eating dust. So it's not heaven. The millennial reign of Christ on earth is not heaven, but it's a kingdom that will be set up, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. In verse 15, I will put enmity, another word for that would be animosity, just like you see the word enemy there, enmity between you, the seed of the serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Well, that's a biological impossibility because a woman doesn't have the seed. Man does. And so this is a reference to the virgin birth of Christ all the way back in the Old Testament, in the opening pages of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Speaking about the virgin birth of Christ, right there. And it says, he shall bruise your head, speaking to Satan, the serpent, and ultimately to Satan through that serpent. Bruise your head, a major mortal wound to the head. And you, don't forget he's speaking to the serpent, you shall bruise his heel. No one dies basically from a bruised heel. It will hurt. And when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, in a sense, you could say his heel was bruised. The serpent did do action, did do some harm, but wonderfully, 3 days later, he rose from the grave. But Satan's head was crushed, so to speak, at Calvary. The devil's power was broken there at the cross. And that's the reference, he shall bruise your head. And all of this reminds us then of the virgin birth of Christ. And that passage in Isaiah chapter 7, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And she remained a virgin. Now it's interesting, just last night I was watching a travel program and it talked about the celebration of the Christmas story over in Europe someplace. I was watching on a PBS program last night. And it's interesting because the narrator talked about Mary having an only son. You know what? If you look in the scriptures, people would nod with that and say, oh, that makes sense. But in Matthew and in other accounts, you have the listings of the brothers, the half-brothers, if you will, of the Lord Jesus. He had brothers and sisters through Mary, but he was the firstborn. And because he was firstborn, she was still virgin and she was not perpetually a virgin, as some circles in Christendom would like to teach, but she had additional family after the Lord Jesus. One time we had a college and career group meet in our home for about 12 or 13 years. We had a Bible study in our home that with them. And I remember one time in December having a trick question on the college and career. I asked them the question, who was firstborn? I read off the names of the different children that Mary had that's located in our scriptures in Matthew's account. And I said, who was the firstborn of these? And all the college and career are thinking it through, and someone would say, well, this Joseph, you know, is one of them, and another name. And I said, well, are you ready for the right answer? Here it comes. It's the Lord, because he had to be the firstborn. He was virgin born. And why is the virgin birth so important? It's because it tells us then that the Lord Jesus had no sin in him. Let's take a look for a moment in Matthew chapter 1. We'll come back to Isaiah chapter 9 in just a moment or two. But look with me at Matthew chapter 1. The wonderful account of the genealogy of Christ. You say wonderful genealogies. Most people read over the genealogies. They don't like them because they seem like they're boring reading, the genealogies. But let me point out some surprises in the genealogy of the Lord. Look with me at Matthew chapter 1. The description here is the line that leads up to the birth of Christ. And in verse 3 it says, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar had a dubious distinction, dressed up like a prostitute in the Old Testament. That's Tamar. Very, very dubious reputation. That's one. And then look at verse 5. Solomon, tradition says that he's one of the spies that went into the Promised Land, to spy out the Promised Land, Joshua's account. It says, he begot Boaz by Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. Here's another surprise in the genealogy of Christ. And then it says, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. She was a Moabite. A Moabite was a person from the country of Moab, and they weren't allowed into the congregation of the Lord. And yet, Ruth was. She exhibited a godly character, a Gentile. And then, and Rahab is a Gentile as well. And then it says in verse 6, Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. It's not even mentioned in her, but that name is Bathsheba. And David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Wow, what's some surprises here? You have Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. All of them, from a human standpoint, would have a cloud over them. But they're included in the genealogy because they were forgiven. And they're the genealogy of Christ. Now you go down here in verse 16, and after reading all of these verses in between, it says begot, begot, begot. In verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom... not begot, but of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Scripture is very precise to say that Joseph, in that wording, is not identified as the father because he wasn't the father. He was a foster father. Joseph was. He was the foster father of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't the father. It doesn't say he begot the Lord Jesus, but Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So Scripture is very, very precise about these truths. We read over them very quickly and we don't catch them often. But it's a reminder to us of the virgin birth of Christ. Unto us, a child is born, the virgin born, the sinless Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's given. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, once again, it says, unto us a son is given. He's given for the sins of the world. 1 John 4 says, God sent his son to be the savior of the world. And so he sent him. Sent him to take our sins upon himself. And so in the first section of this wonderful prophecy, we see the coming of the Messiah. But what else do we see? Well, we see the character. This is what I love to focus on. The character of the Messiah, it says the government shall be upon his shoulder. He'll have the strength. It's like somebody carrying a load or a burden on him. The government will be upon his shoulder. Eventually that'll be. And we see three aspects of the ministry of the Messiah in this verse. When he first came on his earth and how his character is portrayed in these four different ways. How he ministers to us today in the same manner, and then how he will be ministering that way in a future kingdom. So how does that apply in the first way? Well, wonderful counselor. It says here, the Lord is, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, when you think of someone who is a counselor, what do you think of? Someone who is has the ability to assess a situation. A counselor is one who listens carefully. And he listens to what is said. And he obviously would have, or she would have, wisdom to assess a situation and then give proper advice. That's what a counselor does. And the Lord Jesus is one who gives proper advice. Let me read you some scriptures regarding the Lord Jesus and his wisdom. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. In whom are all hidden are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But of him you are in Christ, Paul said. Also who has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You know, Solomon was supposed to be the wisest man on all the earth, right? That's the designation that Solomon had. And there was a time when two women, each one had a child. And on one of these children, one night, one of those children died. And the other woman, who had a child, had that child taken away by this woman whose child died in the night. And it wasn't her child, but she snatched the child. And Solomon had to come in as the king and exercise his wisdom as to how to handle the situation. Because one woman was saying, this is my child. And the other one says, no, she took it from me. My child is the one that's being held by this other woman, and the one that died was her child. And no one could know whose it was because the child was so small. So Solomon came in. And what did he do? You know the story. Solomon says, well, listen, let's do this. Let's cut the child in half and we'll give one to either one of the women. The true mother, because of her compassion and her true nature, said, no, don't do that. And the other one, who was a woman that wasn't really the mother of that child, said, sure, that's no problem with me. And it was pretty obvious. And that was Solomon, because he had such great wisdom on how to handle the situation. That was a pretty sharp move right there by Solomon. But you know what the Bible says? The Lord Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon, the wisest man in all the earth. And yet, the Lord Jesus is greater than Solomon. Greater than David, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. He's the wisest of all. And so he indeed is a wonderful counselor. And how is he a wonderful counselor? You think of John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to him by night. Nicodemus said, you know, no man can do these things except God be with him. You know, the things that the Lord Jesus did. And so the Lord Jesus talked to Nicodemus. Little by little, moved him along in his understanding of spiritual things. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things about being born again? He just said to him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can that be? Can you be born again all over again? Go in your mother's womb and be born all over again? And the Lord Jesus responded, you are an instructor, a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? And he carefully led him through a whole discussion. And eventually, I think the Lord Jesus won Nicodemus' heart. Because later in John chapter 19, you see Nicodemus going to the tomb where the Lord Jesus had been buried. And he's bringing with him 100 pounds of spices to participate in the wrappings that the Lord Jesus had to bring spices. Nicodemus, no question about it, my mind, will see him in heaven one day. It's the Lord Jesus, the wonderful counselor, who brings that person through. And that's what he did in the woman in the well in John chapter 4. Same thing. She saw the Lord Jesus and she talked to him, didn't understand who he was, so speaking on a physical plane. The Lord Jesus moves her along in that discussion. He's a wonderful counselor. That's what he did in his earthly ministry. That's what he does in his ministry to you and to me today, presently. He speaks to us through his word. That's why the word of God is living and powerful, sharper, it says, than any two-edged sword. If you're looking for wisdom, you can go to the Lord Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You can go to his word. He's the living word. The scripture is the written word. And you can find wisdom from the scriptures to help you along in living life for the Lord. He's a wonderful counselor. He can remind you what you need to be doing for his sake. He can tell you what's wrong in your life by reading his word. He's the wonderful counselor. He is the gracious counselor. He's the merciful counselor. He's a wonderful counselor. That's who the Lord Jesus is. And in a future day, when he comes again, he will have a reign of 1,000 years on earth, a literal reign on earth, and he will be the counselor who speaks wisdom to all the subjects of his kingdom. And so he's a wonderful counselor. But he also is the mighty God. That's the next description that we see here. Again, this is the character of the Messiah. Not only a wonderful counselor, but he's a mighty God. Now here is the Lord Jesus being referred to as God. And a number of different scriptures talk about him being referred to as God. And so the Lord Jesus is the mighty God. How is he the mighty God? Well, he can change circumstances. I hope you are calling upon the mighty God for help, the Lord Jesus. He can change circumstances. If he wants to, we have health situations, we have financial situations, we have marital situations, all problems in life, part of the tapestry of life, the problems of life. But we need to go to the Lord and bring our petitions to him and call upon him for help. And he can change things. And if he doesn't change things, it's not his will. But it's not necessarily because of our lack of faith, because a lot of us lack faith. The man who had the demon-possessed boy, he said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." He acknowledged the fact that he had unbelief, and yet the Lord was still gracious. You know, when Moses went into the wilderness and he was fed up with the children of Israel, out of anger, he struck the rock two times, it says. And the water came flowing out. He shouldn't have struck that rock at all. He had already struck the rock sometime before, and life-giving water came forth. The second time that they were in the wilderness and they were parched because they had no water, he was told just speak to the rock. But instead he struck it two times. But you know what? The water still came out, didn't it? God was still gracious. He was still merciful. And even though Moses was told to speak to the rock the second time, and he struck it, he disobeyed the Lord, but God was still gracious to Moses. God is still gracious to us, despite our sin, despite our open, bold-faced disobedience to the Lord. He still is gracious to us. Isn't that a wonderful Savior that we have? Wonderful counselor, mighty God. He still works things, even though we don't obey him in everything. And that's what he did with Moses and others. Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 19, he was disobedient. He was thinking he was the only guy left that ever lived for the Lord. But there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee. He at first says, "I'm no better than my fathers." That's self-pity. A lot of us engage in self-pity. I don't know what we're thinking when we go through the self-pity. But we're thinking maybe God will be kind and gracious to us if we sound like we, you know, are really the lowest of the low. But then he turns around and he says, "There's no one else beside me." Then all of a sudden he's on the top and he's looking down at people. And yet God was still gracious to Elijah because he fed him with a cake and oil, water there, the cruise of water there. Sounds very similar to that situation with the Zarephath widow. I wonder if Elijah was saying, just a couple chapters back, I talked to this woman at Zarephath, and I showed her that she needed to depend on the Lord. Now here he's in that situation, and he's self-piteous, and he's angry, and God says, "Oh, by the way, here's some cake, and here's some water." I wonder what the Lord was trying to teach Elijah in that situation. And yet God was being gracious to his servant, even though he had left his servant in the wilderness. He was wandering for 40 days and 40 nights in disobedience and wandering spiritually in the wilderness. God was still gracious to his servant. God is still gracious to us. and the Lord Jesus is. And he's the mighty God. He can change things around, but he can also exercise his grace and his wisdom toward us all along. Another description of the Messiah here in this prophecy is that he's the everlasting Father. Well, how is the Son an everlasting Father, we ask ourselves? Why is that description? This seems like it's God here and not the Son, but it is the Son. Unto us the Son is given. So why is he called the everlasting Father? Some theologians have said, well, really, you could put it this way, he's the Father of eternity. And said that way, it's the one who puts the ages of time together. That's exactly what Christ has done. Upon whom the end of the ages have come, we read in the New Testament. He's the center of two eternities. Someone said it this way, history is his story. He puts together all of time. And that's a very clear understanding of what that phrase could be. But there's another aspect to that phrase, is that he's the one who provides and protects. A father in a family provides for his family, and he protects his family. And that's what a father does. A good father will provide and protect his family. And that's what the Lord Jesus does for his children. He provides for them, and he protects them. Now we can think of it from a physical standpoint, but it's more of a spiritual standpoint. He provides for us spiritually. Psalm 23 says, he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Here we're in the presence of a world system that is led by the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, and God provides a place for his people to come to meet and to be encouraged and built up in the things of the Lord. He provides for us. He gives us his word. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He encourages us with a fellowship of God's people. He's providing for us so that we can go through life saying, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for me. He spiritually provides for us just like a father provides for the son. But on the other hand, too, as a father, he can discipline us. James tells us, in the book of Hebrews tells us, that fathers should discipline their children. No one has a child who he doesn't discipline. Otherwise, they would be illegitimate. There would be no relationship. And so a father has to discipline and guide and direct their children. That's what the Lord Jesus does in our lives as well. He's the good shepherd, he's the chief shepherd, and he's the great shepherd, we're told in the scriptures. And that's all part of his ministry for his children. So he's the everlasting father from that standpoint. He provides and protects for his children. He did that in his earthly ministry. He fed the multitudes, he provided for them in a physical standpoint. He protected those who followed him, Mary Magdalene, out of whom came seven demons. I'm sure she raced to the tomb because she was afraid that if this resurrection, if the Lord Jesus just was simply a man who died on a cross, she would be subject to those evil influences. Not at all, because the Lord Jesus was right there. And in his upper room ministry in John chapter 17, he says, I have kept them through thy word. The keeping power of the Lord Jesus. Pictured so perfectly in Matthew chapter 14 in the incident when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee. They're in a boat. The Lord Jesus is up on the mountain. Beautiful picture of the man in the glory, interceding for his own. And when they're rowing and they can't get the boat out from the middle of the sea, the Lord Jesus comes down off the mountain and he comes to them in the boat and he calls out to them. And Peter says, if that's you, Lord, bid me to come to you. And so the Lord Jesus then called Peter out. He says, come. That's the gracious invitation of the Lord to walk in a supernatural way when we're going through a time of trial. And what did Peter do? Give credit to Peter above all the other disciples. He steps out of the boat. The rest of the disciples are staying right there. But Peter steps out of the boat and he comes walking to the Lord. But temporarily he wavers. He falters. What does it say the Lord Jesus did? He says immediately he caught him. What do we read in 1 Peter chapter 1? We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That's the keeping power of the Lord. He protects his children. He did it during his earthly ministry, with Peter and others. He does it in our ministry as well, in our lives now. He provides for us spiritually. He protects us. He always will protect us so that we get to heaven. We can say, Jesus led me all the way. The wonderful keeping power of the Lord Jesus. He is the everlasting Father. But he's also the Prince of Peace. It says, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We came to bring peace. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ is what that verse says. And he is our peace, who's broken down the middle wall partition, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. And the Lord Jesus has brought peace, and he's brought peace between God in heaven and sinful man. We were alienated by wicked works, in our minds by wicked works, it says in Colossians. And even though we were alienated from God, the Lord Jesus brought peace because he put himself on the cross and he suffered for us and he put away our sins. And now we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 tells us that. And that's what he did. That was his earthly ministry, going to the cross. But on top of that, the Lord gives us peace that passes all understanding. That's the peace that the Lord can give you and me when we're distressed, when we're going through trials, when we're perplexed. We don't know which way to turn. But we have to trust the Lord. He gives us his word as the wonderful counselor. He reminds us he's the mighty God that can change things. He reminds us of the fact that he provides and protects his children as a father does a son and a daughter. But he also gives peace. And so if you haven't marked this down, if you haven't found this verse in the scriptures, I would recommend you do it. Psalm 85, verse 8. It says this, I will hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but don't let them turn back to folly. It's a great verse, Psalm 85, verse 8. Walking through the dirt roads there at Keswick, I came across that verse one time. Some of these men who are involved in chemical addiction, alcohol, drugs, all the rest, would be walking along and seeing these verses on little placards nailed on the trees. Verses like, I will restore again the years the locusts have eaten. Can you imagine that? Someone who felt like their lives were no good anymore to hear a wonderful promise from the Lord, I'll restore the years the locusts have eaten. I'll make the glory of this latter house greater than the former. That's another verse, Haggai chapter 2. And then to read this verse, Psalm 85, verse 8. The Lord will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but don't let them go back to folly. They acknowledge the fact that they lived a life that was characterized by folly, following in the steps of the world and their alcohol addiction or their drug addiction, whatever it would be. The Lord will speak peace to his people. And in a future day in his kingdom, when he is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it says in Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13, then speak to him saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he will branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he will build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. He will be a priest on his throne. And listen to this. The council of peace will be between them both. He's a priest and a king. Those two offices were never united in the scriptures. They're only held for one person, the Lord Jesus. And the council of peace will be between them both, priest and king and peace. And he will bring peace to this world, a world that is careening out of control. The nations are warring against nations. There's wars and rumors of wars. And mankind is just showing the evidence of the fact that they can't rule themselves. The fullness of the times of the Gentiles, rather, is filling up. The Gentile nations being in control of things are showing that they are unable to administrate anything. They try. There's a United Nations. They'll try all sorts of peace initiatives and they all fall apart because there's something or someone being disregarded, the Prince of Peace. He's being disregarded. And because of that, there is no peace. And there's no peace to the wicked. There's no peace to anyone outside of Christ. Only the Lord can bring that peace. And so that brings us to that final point, his conquest that we see in the final verses. And he will come one day, and he will vanquish the nations, as we already mentioned. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. The Lord Jesus will occupy that throne and fulfill the promises that were given to David, that there will be a future kingdom, and he'll rule and reign in Zion. And he'll order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward. And there'll be no other kingdoms that'll ever come in. In Daniel chapter 2, we have that great description by Daniel, who had seen a vision. And he saw one kingdom represented by a certain beast. In Daniel chapter 2, it was the image of gold. And then another part of that image had silver. Another part had iron. Another part had clay to it, part of that image. But in chapter 7, it's represented like beasts. And all these different nations, the great kingdoms of this world, will be toppled one after another. But there'll be one final kingdom that'll come in. And in Daniel chapter 2, comes in like a torpedo, like a meteor from heaven. Comes down and smashes the image. And then from that point, there is no other kingdom. And that's what's being referred to here at the end of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. It's a kingdom that will go on forever and ever and ever. No other kingdom to supersede it. And that's the conquest of the Messiah. Well, here these two verses are so filled with information. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. A reminder to us of what God is going to accomplish in the person of his son. First, he had to come in his first advent, and a child was born. A son is given. That's what we celebrate in our country. Thankfully, we still have the remnants and vestiges of that in our country. Believers need to take full advantage of it and take it a step further and say that Lord Jesus came for you. Anybody who's outside of Christ, and remind them of the wonderful ministry that he has in people's lives. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for sending your son. We pray, Father, we would not take it for granted, or we would read over it lightly, but we would plumb and ponder the thoughts that these verses bring out in our hearts and our minds. And so we pray, Father, this day that we might go out and remind people of the fact that you, as a loving God, sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. And we do give thanks in his precious and holy name. Amen. Amen.